Well, we're going to look and finish the book of Ruth. And who do you belong to? That's the title that's given to this sermon this morning. And we're going to be looking at that section, Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 to 22, in part, really. But by way of introduction and tying up with the title to the sermon, Who Do You Belong To? I've got this. Do you like family history? Do you like family history? Do you know, or do you want to know, where you come from? I can remember the year 2000, and that suddenly, I can remember, 2000 became very important. People wanted to know where they came from. I can remember there was all these software programs that came out where you could search the internet, you could search the sort of parish records, you can search the I don't know what the plural of census is, censuses are, and you could find out your great-great-great-granddad. If you've got a surname like mine, it's not too difficult to find where all these leaves are. Over the centuries, if you've got a Smith or a Jones, especially Jones in Wales, you've got real problems. But we were able to track my relatives down, and I found a little bit about them. I discovered I was a fourth generation Welshman. Well, that's good. But what I didn't know about was that they all came originally from the West Country. So that's probably good as well. So my family emigrated, emigrated from England to Wales, emigrated from the West Country into South Wales, and found all kinds of things that were sort of amusing and interesting. One of my great-great-uncles, apparently, left Minehead in a rowing boat and arrived at Swansea, and he became a manager of a pub. And I remember going to this pub in a really rough part of Swansea. It's still there. And I thought it must have been a real den of iniquity. I didn't go in. But just looking at it, it was really, really bad. So those are the sort of things that people come up with, don't they? Some people have nice surprises. Some people realize that most of their family ended up in prison or something. It doesn't really matter. But the writer of the book of Ruth, who could, and I think possibly would be David or Solomon. That's what the commentators think, it's either David or Solomon. But the writer of the book of Ruth is obviously fascinated in family history. Because if you were writing this book of Ruth, perhaps you might have decided to end it by saying, Ruth and Boaz get married, and everything was happy ever after. And then you read on from verse 13, and you think, what's all this family history all about? What's all these big names that are coming into that into those verses? Why does he have to end the book of Ruth from verse 18 with all those almost unpronounceable names and end up with David? Well, hopefully we'll see why it's important to have this genealogy and why it's important that these names are there. But first of all, let me get you to the first point that I want to make this morning. This story about Ruth and Boaz, if you remember from what we were looking at over the last few Sundays, Boaz is a close relative to Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and he was able to purchase the land of inheritance that belonged to Naomi's husband. But in part of that was that he acquired Ruth as his wife. Now, the danger of reading this portion of Scripture is to think, oh, this is just a legal transaction, that it becomes part and parcel of Boaz acquiring the land, and part of the deal is that he has to have Ruth as his wife. and it's just a transaction. But it's not a transaction, it is a real marriage. A real marriage of love, I think. And I think we see that in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. And there we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." The important word there at this point is to say, she became his wife. It wasn't just simply a case, well, Ruth's now legally his wife, but, you know, Boaz will sort of put her in a house somewhere and forget all about her. They became husband and wife. So much so that they have a child. A son is born. And it is a true love story. We need to read it like that. But one of the things that we can say is this: Ruth has gone on quite a journey. Not geographically, which is also true, but also in terms of her status. When we read about Ruth in chapter 2 and verse 10, we discover there that she calls herself a foreigner. Well, she was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. And the people of Moab were historically one of the enemies to the people of Israel. And she sees herself as a foreigner. We can imagine, perhaps, as she arrives in Bethlehem, that people are saying, oh, there's the foreigner. There's the Moabitess. There's somebody that we perhaps go on the other side of the road to avoid, maybe. So in chapter 2, she's the foreigner. When she meets Boaz in chapter 3, she describes herself as a maidservant. Or we could, from the Hebrew, translate that as a slave, even. She's presenting herself to Boaz as somebody of insignificance, a slave in comparison to Lord Boaz, who is the owner of so many fields and obviously rich. Well, when we come to chapter 4 and that verse 13, well, she's got that other title. She's become a wife. She's become the wife of Boaz. If we go to verses 11 and verse 12, where the elderly ladies of the village are asking a blessing upon Ruth, they seem to be asking a blessing that she may be a matriarch, somebody who would be the mother to a dynasty. And of course, that is exactly what does happen. See, very few things are more life-altering than marriage. And I think every married person here this morning would probably agree to that. It changes your life to be married. But there's a great illustration in the New Testament about marriage, which is to be found in Ephesians chapter 5 and a section from verse 25 to verse 32, where we have this wonderful picture of Jesus as the husband and the church as the wife. Or if you want to put it in terms of Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride of Christ. And let's just go to Ephesians 5 and verse 20. There we are. I messed that up. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives," says Paul, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of Jesus and his church. And I think I've done a few marriage courses over the years and tend to go to this passage to talk about the husband and wife as well. But it's the bit about Jesus loving his church. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say this, can't we? We belong to Jesus. We are we can put it like this, we are married to Jesus. Jesus is our husband. So here in this book of Ruth, we have this wonderful illustration of our status in Christ. You see, Ruth is not just saved from a life of destitution and poverty. She is loved by Boaz. And we are not just simply saved to eternal life. Well, that's great and it's wonderful, isn't it? But we are loved by Jesus and loved by God the Father. Ruth is taken as a foreigner and as a servant, a slave, into the family of Israel and into the heart of Boaz. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Christ Jesus, we are taken outside the kingdom of God, foreigners to heaven, and slaves to sin, and we are bought and brought at a price into heaven. Our sins are paid for by Jesus, just as Boaz bought the land and, in a sense, bought Ruth. Our sins are paid for by Jesus when he died upon the cross in our place. And we, just as Ruth was brought into the family of Israel and into the family of Boaz, we are brought into the family of God and into the heart of Jesus as well. Well, let's take a second point. And the second point is this. Ruth became the wife of Boaz. Becoming the wife of Boaz is personal. We said already that it wasn't a transaction. It wasn't some sort of legal arrangement. This wasn't some situation that some people get themselves in. You know, if they want to become get into this country, they have an arranged marriage. This wasn't an arranged marriage only. It was arranged in one sense, but it's a love match as well. It's personal. And we see that again when we go to Ruth 4 and verse 13. That's the key verse in the section there. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then a little bit later on, we discover that she has become pregnant and she bore a son. That's the key words there. She bore a son. So it's personal. It's not just about lands. It's not just about safety and security for Ruth and for Naomi. It's more than that. It's a love between these two. It's about the future. And in this case, the genealogy tells us about the future that Ruth and Boaz have. In their future line, in their family history, is to come a mighty king, King David. We see that, don't we, in this section, and especially at right at the last verse, verse 21, we see that. And if you would go to the New Testament and you go to Matthew chapter 1, and it's one of the passages that never get read at Christmas, because we want to get straight to we want to get straight to the baby Jesus being born, don't we? But Matthew chapter 1 also is really a bit of the Christmas story, because you've got all those lists of all that family history from Abraham right down through David and then past David. There was all those generations, 13 generations, three lots of 13 generations, and you come eventually to Jesus, King Jesus, the Son of God. And there are some significant statements that we can pull out of verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. Two statements from verse 13 and one statement from verse 17. The first statement is this. She bore a son. She bore a son. Now that is all the more significant because, as we know, Ruth has been married before. And she married Naomi's son called Mahlon. And Mahlon and Ruth's marriage didn't produce any children. But now with Boaz, there is a son. And the son is to inherit Mahlon's land and continue the line of Elimelech. And we could think of this child as a miracle child. Every child is a miracle. We know that. And in a way, this is a very special child as well, a miracle child. Because if you remember what we said about the kinsman redeemer, the one who buys the land, or redeems Naomi and Ruth from their poverty. Ruth becomes part of the family of Boaz. But the first son, you remember, was to inherit the dead man's land. In order to continue that inheritance, to continue that line. And of course, this is what happens. This son, she bore a son. Well, he is to have the lands of his grandfather, Elimelech. And from him, we see the descent to David, King David. And from King David, we can follow the line, if you want to go through Matthew, all the way down to King Jesus. So it's a significant statement. She bore a son. This was what was hoped for. This was what was prayed for. And so this son, Obed, is a miracle child in a way. He's a child that has been longed for and prayed for to continue that family line. But also a second significant thing is this, and it goes back to that phrase, she bore a son. Literally, it could be taken as that she brought forth a son. It's apparently, I haven't been able to check it up on it totally because my Hebrew isn't that good enough, but apparently from the Hebrew scholars, this is an unusual construction in Hebrew, and the only other place at this point where this is made is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that that's all about Adam and Eve and what God promises Eve concerning children. So let me take you to that, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is God speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And that phrase, bringing forth children, was first used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. It's used again with regards to Ruth. And I think there's a connection there, because Eve, we're told, was to, from her descendants, there will come one who is going to be the seed of the woman, who is going to be the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. And that's Jesus. And this wording in the Hebrew is deliberate, I think, because it's telling us, reminding us, that remember Eve, remember the promise that was given. This is part of the promise. He isn't the seed, but from him will come the seed. And then we can note the name of the son, and we need to go to Ruth chapter 4 there and verse 17 particularly. And the name of the child is Obed. Well, in one of the things we've noticed one of the things we've noticed over the years is that in the Bible, names are important, especially names in the Old Testament. They have a meaning and a purpose. And for example, when we were going the early chapters of Ruth, we came across the name Naomi, which means blessed. And now she wanted to be called Mara, which meant bitterness. because she didn't feel blessed, but she felt bitter. Well, Obed's got a meaning too. And the name of Obed is servant. Seems like a strange name to have. Some commentators seem to think that maybe Obed was the shortened version of a bigger name. It may have been something like servant of the Lord. But we come down from the scriptures and it's Obed, servant. And when we think about the Old Testament, when we think about those moments, those times in the Old Testament where the word servant is being used, Obed, it reminds us of the fact that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the Old Testament is described as the servant of the Lord. And there are a number of passages, most of them in Isaiah. But let me just share a passage with you. It's Isaiah 52 and verses 13 to 14. There we read, "But behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It's speaking about Jesus and describing Jesus as the servant, the Obed. Well, you don't have to go too far from Isaiah 52 to get into Isaiah 53. And there you see those marvelous, wonderful verses that speak so clearly about Jesus, the suffering servant. Let me just remind you of some of those verses. 53 verse 3, "The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." There the Old Testament is speaking of the servant of the Lord. Well, Jesus is to be the servant of the Lord. But before Jesus is coming, in his family line, there's a man called servant, Obed. And Jesus himself spoke about himself being a servant. And so we can go to Matthew 20 and verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to be the servant, to serve, to be the one who would give his life a ransom for many. A ransom, a redeemer to all who would believe in him as the Son of God. Well, a third point. The marriage of Ruth has lasting consequences. The marriage of Ruth has lasting consequences. And this time we do go to verses 14 to 17 to see this here. And the consequences of regard the dynasty that is to come and also upon Naomi herself. Now, in some of those Hollywood romantic comedies, those rom-coms that seem quite popular, well, certainly over the last 20 years, I think. You know, in those Hollywood movies, the film eventually, there may be some peripheral characters at the beginning, but eventually the film focuses on these two lovers. And everybody else just fades away into the background. But here in the end of this chapter 4 of Ruth, we see that Naomi comes back again, doesn't she? Naomi has a starring role once more. So, example in verse 14 of Ruth 4, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. I'm not sure I want to be Naomi and been told that I'm of old age, but there we are. They were saying that to her, but the point was that Naomi is brought into the story now, isn't she? Again, verse 17. We read there, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi." I think it's all part of that kinsman redeemer thing, where things get a little bit mixed up a bit, don't they? So Naomi has been told she's got a son. Well, it's a grandson, really, isn't it? But she's got a son. And so she's been blessed. She really has become Naomi at this point, isn't she? What we're being told here in these verses is that this is more than just two people. It's more than just a couple who have fallen in love. But this is about a family. It's the family of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. It's about a community, Bethlehem. It's about a nation, Israel, because from Obed will eventually come David. But it's also about the people of God. It's also about us. So why is it important to us that we know something about the genealogy? Why is it there in the scriptures? Why didn't the writer, David or Solomon, say, and the couple lived happily ever after? Well, it's important to us for our eternal salvation. See, it's important that Obed is born. And from him, as you follow the family line, you come to Jesse, and from Jesse to David, and then from David, well, you have to trace a few more people. You eventually come, of course, to Jesus. Now, we're beginning to think about Christmas. but think about this. There would be no Christmas without Obed. There would be no Christmas without David. Because they're important. They're important people in the family line that will eventually come to Mary and then to Joseph. See, we might think about Christmas starting as the visit of the angel coming to Mary. But really, it began right in the very beginning of the Bible, right in the first book, in chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read about God walking in the garden on the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve have sinned against God. But God comes with a promise. It's a curse to the devil, who comes in the form of that serpent, but it's also a promise. And we see this again. Now, I think this is a Christmas text. I'm not sure how many people would agree with me on this one, but I think Genesis chapter 3 is a Christmas text because it's talking about the coming of Jesus. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I think a better word than "he shall bruise your head," and this is a word I prefer, "he shall crush your head." He shall crush the devil, because that's what Jesus did, didn't he? When he died upon the cross, he won the war, if you like, the battle against sin and the devil. And it wasn't just a little bruising, it was a crushing. It was a complete destruction of the devil. But also it speaks there, of course, about the wounding and the suffering of Jesus. And you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is Jesus. And God the Father, in his wonderful providence, because he is Almighty God, he is Sovereign God, he had the family history of Jesus all in mind, and he mapped it all out. And there was a certainty about it. In the mind of God, there would be a Ruth and a Boaz and an Obed and a Jesse and a David. And then eventually, of course, that situation where Mary giving birth to the baby Jesus. So the genealogy of Ruth chapter 4 verses 18 to 22 is important to us. These people have to exist. They have to be, they have to live in preparation for the coming of Jesus to be born of Mary. It tells us about God's providence. It reminds us that it speaks of our assurance that God is in control and that his plans and his purposes will come to their fruition. And we shall, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we shall be in heaven just as certainly as Ruth gave birth to a son called Obed. God had planned that. God had purposed it. There was a reason why Ruth and Boaz got together and why Obed was born. And that reason started in the Garden of Eden, so that the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that as we have come to this concluding part of the book of Ruth, it also reminds us about Jesus. We thank you that we have mentioned there of David, King David. And we praise you and thank you that we know of King David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the God of providence, that nothing surprises you, that you planned and you purposed these things. We thank you and praise you, O God, for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross, which means eternal salvation to all who believe. And Lord, as we are going through our own times and the times of the world in which we live, we know that there will be that final time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And that you'll have your people gathered together with you in glory. That we will be there. We will see the King. We'll see our Savior. And our voices will be added in worship to the voices of the angels in worship. And we'll praise you. We'll praise you for the way that you organize and organize our lives and how you organize the histories of the world to that end, that Jesus would come as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.